Matthew 21. And maybe you already knew before Michael said something this morning, but today is Palm Sunday. The very first scripture reading might have tipped you off to that, although that one would have been a little bit more obscure, but we'll be coming to it in the message in a few moments. The first hymn where we spoke of, or we sang of people crying, Hosanna. People with palms before they went in the first hymn. You might have picked it up. And then, of course, one of the other scripture readings was related to it from John's Gospel. And then Michael drew our attention to the fact that this is Palm Sunday, the Sunday in the church calendar before Resurrection Sunday or Easter. And Matthew 21, where we've turned, records for us the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which is what the church has traditionally remembered on Palm Sunday. Now, I used to love roller coasters. I say I used to love because I haven't been on one in a really long time. I don't even know if I would want to go on one at this point in my life, but I used to really love roller coasters. And they are rides of extremes. You go from dizzying heights down through really precipitous drops into the depths and then back to the heights again and then back down, and that leaves your stomach somewhere between where it's supposed to be and your throat. And at some point in my life, I found that quite exhilarating. A rush of adrenaline, fun. You love that sort of thing. Up and down like that. And the week ahead of us in the church calendar is just such a week. And not just in the church calendar. It was that way in the life of Jesus and those who were all around him when he walked on the earth. And so today we're considering Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're still taking a little bit of a break from Hebrews and hope to come back to that in a few weeks. But today, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on what we now remember as Palm Sunday. And then 1 week from today, Lord willing, we'll be triumphantly recording the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. Now, really, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We moved the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And so every Sunday when we gather for worship is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But once a year, we remember it in particular, and that is next Sunday. But in between this triumphal entry and the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the darkest day in the history of the world. Oddly enough, we call it Good Friday. But something unspeakably bad happened on Good Friday. The execution of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so in between these two high points, there is the depths of despair. You see why you can compare it to a roller coaster. Great heights and then depths in between. But this morning we want to start out that roller coaster ride on the heights. And we'll see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We'll see its significance and then some possible responses to it. How do you respond to this triumphal entry of Christ? And so let's read about it from Matthew's Gospel. We've already heard it from John's Gospel. Let's read from Matthew's Gospel, the first 11 verses of Matthew 21. And so Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1, and this is the Word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so let's talk about this triumphal entry of Jesus and then its significance and then our response to it. So the entry itself, and I'm going to fill in with some details from John's gospel that we read earlier. But doing that, I want you all to use just a little bit of sanctified imagination this morning and join me for a moment as a pilgrim who has come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, the Passover week in Jerusalem. Three times a year, three different festivals, the Jews were to make a pilgrimage, come to Jerusalem for a festival, for a feast, and Passover was one of them. And you had traveled to Jerusalem the week before from a village well north of Jerusalem in the region of Galilee. And on your pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover week, you may have sung what we know as the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 128, or through 134 in your Bibles. Part of one of those you probably know well. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it would be appropriate as you're going up the mountain to Jerusalem to lift up your eyes to the hills. And probably singing those psalms as you made your trek into Jerusalem. Those psalms maybe have been as familiar to you as Great is Thy Faithfulness or Amazing Grace or It Is Well With My Soul are familiar to us today. And so you've made the trip, you've arrived in Jerusalem, and likely on the first day of Passover week, you've gone to the temple. And during those days of the festival, perhaps you sang the Hallel Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118, Psalms of praise to God, Hallel, Hallelujah. There's lots of other Psalms that say Hallelujah as well, but these are known as the Hallel Psalms. And towards the end of Psalm 118, which we read this morning, you would be singing, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did you hear that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 from these psalms that may have been sung at the festivals in Jerusalem. In Hebrew, I don't do original languages very often, but I'm going to do it today. In Hebrews, the first part, or in Hebrew, not the book of Hebrews, in the language Hebrew, the Hebrew language, the first part of Psalm 118 and verse 25 reads this way. Ana Adonai, or Ana Yahweh Hoshiana. Do you hear it? Hoshiana. Hoshiana. Save. That's the part. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hoshiana. So as you're in or near the temple there, perhaps singing these psalms, a buzz begins to spread through the crowd, likely a huge crowd. Besides the people that lived in Jerusalem, one Jewish historian has estimated upwards of 2 million people coming to Jerusalem for festivals. That may be inflated. Maybe 300 to 500,000 is more realistic. Okay, 500,000, still a lot of people, 300,000 that have come to Jerusalem, plus the people that live there. And the crowd is buzzing because outside the city, there's another crowd coming into the city, and they're creating quite a commotion. And so you begin to follow the crowd inside the city to go meet the crowd coming from outside the city. Read the accounts again. You'll see the crowd in John's gospel is already in the city, and the one in the other gospels is coming in. There's two crowds converging here. And as you go out with the crowd from inside the city, you begin to get word who's creating the stir. It's the man named Jesus, and people are saying that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you, being from Galilee, remember you've made a pilgrimage from the north down to Jerusalem. You're from Galilee. And you start to put two and two together, and you go, this is the guy who's healed the sick, made the lame to walk, gave sight to the blind, made the deaf to hear, cast out demons, and yes, even raised the dead. A lot of Jesus' ministry took place in the north in Galilee. You're now down south in Jerusalem. You even saw this man once when he was teaching in your town. He healed somebody that you know. So why all the commotion now? Well, you begin to follow this crowd to see what it's all about. And off in the distance, you can just see a man seated on a donkey riding towards the city. And you hear the people in the crowd and around you shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna. Take Hosanna in Hebrew and you put it into Greek and you get Hosanna. And Greek's the language that the New Testament is written in. Hosanna! Hosanna! The very thing that you may have been singing from Psalm 118 just moments before. But now this cry of save is being directed to this man on the donkey. The cry of Hosanna, it seems, has become not just a prayer for salvation, save, but also a word of praise. Hosanna in the highest. They're using it to praise this man that's riding on a donkey. Besides that, people are apparently laying their clothes in the road for the donkey to walk on. And you have a vague recollection of hearing in how at the Old Testament at one point, how that had been done for royalty, laying clothes down for someone to walk on, for a king to walk on. They're also cutting fronds from the palm trees around Jerusalem and laying them in the road. And Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us they're palm trees, but John does. And sometimes you get, so there's three pilgrimage festivals to Jerusalem or trips to Jerusalem. And you get the regulations for them confused sometimes and you try to be a good Jew, but sometimes you forget, is this the feast of, do we do this for the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits, or we do this for Passover? You're pretty sure that the palms go with the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Leviticus 23 and verse 40. You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. But here they are at Passover. It's possible that the palm branch has taken on a greater significance for the people of Israel. So, Feast of Booths, Feast of Passovers, let's grab a palm branch. And you grab one and you start shouting with the crowd, Psalm 118, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Praise to the Lord. And so you're treating this man like victorious royalty, but there's still something not quite complete about the picture. And then it clicks. He's riding on a donkey. Now remember, you don't have Matthew's gospel to explain everything for you. You're just processing this on the fly. Okay, but maybe you remember, he's riding on a donkey. There's a prophecy about that. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And here you are in Zion, in Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you begin to think, could this be the one? Has the Messiah come? They're calling him Son of David. It's got messianic overtones. And that daughter of Zion, again, that's the people of Jerusalem. And here's this man riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, into Zion, the city of the king. Psalm 48 and verse 1. Will we finally be delivered from Roman rule? Remember, the people of Israel were under Roman rule at this point. Will this be a king to deliver us? It would have been quite a day. John tells us that they even called him the King of Israel. As he rides into the city. Now, to get to this point, there were a few other details. And so let's notice some of them before we talk a little bit more about the significance of what happened that day. We've seen it from the perspective of someone in Jerusalem that's traveled there for the Passover celebration. But come now back with his disciples. A lot of this crowd was followers of Jesus. People that could be called disciples of Jesus. So let's come back with them. This crowd, they're continuing with Jesus and on their trek towards Jerusalem. And as they get closer, Jesus makes what must have seemed a very strange request to them. We're familiar with it. We've heard it again and again. But imagine let's say that you're on your way home today and you stop and you pull off to the side and you tell one of your children, hey, I want you to go down the road there and I want you to get into the first car that you find and drive it away, okay? Right, that would be very strange. You would find that odd, I presume. And if your child told or you told your kid to do that, they would probably go, what? And you say, well, just tell them that dad needs it, and they'll let it go. And you go, no, they won't. No, you're crazy, Dad. Don't do that. But this isn't just Dad. This is Jesus. And so remember that this may have sounded very strange, even though it's very familiar to us. Go into the village. When you find a donkey that nobody's ever ridden on before, Matthew doesn't tell us that piece, but the other Gospels do, untie it and bring it to me. And if they ask you what you're doing, and you're going, if they ask me what I'm doing? Do you mean when they ask me? When they come out and tell me to stop? Well, just tell them that the Lord has need of it. And so without, at least there's no record of the disciples doing what we might have done and saying, what? Pushing back a little bit. Maybe they did, but there's no record of it. They go. And they find it exactly as Jesus said. Here's a donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. And they untie them. And the other Gospels tell us there was someone that said, what are you doing? And they said, the master has need of it. And so they bring it, the two animals, to them. They find things exactly as Jesus had told them. The Lord needs them. He'll send them at once. Now, They take their garments, then they bring these two animals and they put them on the two animals, the donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the other Gospels only mention one animal, one donkey. And the prophecy that's recorded here in verse 5 of Matthew 21, it's quoting Zechariah 9, the prophecy doesn't mention two animals. That's Hebrew parallelism. Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Talking about one animal. It's not talking about two. That's Hebrew parallelism. But Matthew tells us that there were two animals. A second one, the mother of the colt that Jesus rode on. So the disciples spread their garments on both animals, and Jesus sat on them on the garments, not on both animals at once. Okay? He spread the garments on the animals, and he sat on the garments. Right? And from the other Gospels, it seems clear that he rode the colt, the foal of the donkey that had never been ridden before. And being in a great crowd, perhaps the mother animal was a comforting presence for the young colt. That thing had never been ridden before. There's a crowd of people everywhere. And so Matthew gives us a detail that the other ones have chosen to leave out. Some people think Matthew misunderstood the prophecy and thought there should be two. So when he wrote it, he invented two. Matthew knows the Old Testament a little bit too well to be doing that. He shows that throughout his gospel. And there's it's simply a detail the others didn't include. There was one animal that Jesus rode on, another that apparently went along beside. So as they went into the city, Jesus riding on the donkey, the crowds were laying out garments in the road as well. And you do see that sort of treatment. You're that Jew from northern Galilee, and you did remember right. That has happened for royalty in the Old Testament. One place we see that in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So something that had been done for royalty, laying garments down on the stairs there, here on the road for him to ride on. Others cut branches from the trees to lay in the road as they went. They're rolling out the red carpet. This is treatment for a very important person, for royalty, for the king. You can imagine the disciples were wondering as these events unfolded, what in the world was going on? Why did Jesus, think about this, why did Jesus, who had required such secrecy of them regarding his identity, don't tell anyone what happened? Remember, repeatedly, he tells them not to spread or tell them what he had done or who had done it. In John's gospel, we're repeatedly told that his time had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. They wanted to make him king at one point, we find in John's gospel, and he says no. But that's what they're doing here. They're proclaiming him to be king. And so maybe the disciples are getting confused about this very public, very conspicuous entrance into Jerusalem. Now, at other points, the disciples have been told to go and spread the gospel to those far and near. But Jesus, it seems, didn't want any sort of messianic fervor stirred up in his ministry. People trying to make him king until this point. Right, so there's a little bit about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we'll pick up a few more details as we go, but let's talk about its significance. Why is this important? Why is it worth remembering once a year? I don't preach on a Palm Sunday message every year on Palm Sunday, but sometimes we do that. Why has it been marked on the church calendar as something worth commemorating and remembering? Well, let's step back into our world to consider the significance of these events, not just from the perspective of a pilgrim that would have come to Jerusalem for Passover, or from the disciples' perspective, but from our vantage point with greater light, with the Gospels that have recorded it and its significance for us, and put the prophecy in here so that we can see those facts as well, all things that we can bring to the picture to help us understand it better. See, our presence here today worshiping is a sign that the one that was seated on the foal of a donkey is the King. He's mighty to save. And we want to think about his kingship and our response to it as we fill in a few of these other details. So first, with respect to the significance, I want you to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what's happening here. Jesus is making a self-aware proclamation that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he is the promised king. Zechariah 9. Verses 9 and 10. We've already read verse 9, and it's quoted for us here in Matthew 21. But here verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. You can see hints of this going all the way back to Jacob's dying words to Judah, back in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. I'm not going to read those this morning, but you can look it up if you want to see further back prophecies of a king coming from the tribe of Judah. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, so he made a point to send his disciples to find that foal of a donkey on which to ride. In fulfillment of the prophecy, he accepted the praises of the people. He was the promised one. He knew it, and he wants us to know it as well. Now, he doesn't come blasting in on a war horse. He comes on a peaceful animal, a beast of burden. And this is the coming of the peaceful king. The end of war will eventually come in its fullness when Christ comes again in the future. But those looking for a military king to wage war against Rome were looking for the wrong king. This is a king who will bring peace to the nations and reign over all the earth. And how blessed we are. We in this particular nation, we live in a nation. This particular nation, right now, we enjoy peace with God because Jesus is our king. And one day there will be final peace. Now, we get very worked up about our earthly kingdom, our nation, don't we? We love it. We love the freedom we enjoy. When we see those things eroding, we get worked up about it. We get a presidential election. We get excited. We get worried. We get fearful. We don't want things to get messed up in our little kingdom. And we wonder sometimes why we don't have peace and how things aren't the way we would like. We get stirred up about these election results because they don't fit with what we want. And we love it when things go well in our kingdom. And when somebody messes with our earthly kingdom, we're quite upset. Right? I like it. That's true at a very personal level. My family, love it when things go well. And my little kingdom gets upset. And apple cart gets upset. And there's not peace in my little family kingdom. Things don't go well. And then my big kingdom, nation, things don't go well. We don't like it. We get upset. But let's not make that. And so many in Israel would have not been happy that the Romans were in power. And here comes this one that looks a lot like a messianic king. Hey. Maybe no more Roman rule. Maybe Israel's going to rise again. Let's not make the mistake that many in Israel made. Jesus didn't come to be the king of Israel or the king of the United States of America. He came to be king of the kingdom of heaven, which transcends any one nation. Even when all is not well in our earthly kingdom, which we rightly love, we need not fear if we're part of his heavenly kingdom.
Amen.
So Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's also the king. That's the other thing that we see here, is fulfillment of prophecy, and he is the king. And again, many people on that day likely hoping for deliverance from Roman rule, restoration of the nation of Israel to its rightful place in the world. But Jesus came and inaugurated something quite different. Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, not a geopolitical kingdom. A lot in the crowd likely misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. Maybe really a lot of the Old Testament. It wasn't going to be physical, circumcised descendants of Abraham who would be heirs, blessed of God. But those who had the faith of Abraham. Those circumcised in heart, whether Jew or Gentile. The Messiah wasn't coming to deliver Israel from Roman rule and establish the state of Israel, but to deliver spiritual Israel from the dominion and power of Satan and sin. Now, of course, all who were part of national Israel could be part of this kingdom of heaven through faith in Christ, the Messiah, just like Abraham was. So Jesus established his kingship in his first coming, but don't think that, well, that was just back then. No, Jesus is still king today. He sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And so we submit to him now as king. It wasn't just for the people in that day. His kingdom is forever. It extends into the future. He will come again. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day every knee will bow to King Jesus. Triumphal entry very simply means that Jesus is who the Old Testament was talking about, and Jesus is the king. Not just over one nation, but over the whole earth. And that means he's king over you. Whether you have bowed your knee and acknowledged him, or whether you are rejecting him, Jesus is king. He receives the praises of this crowd, affirming that he was indeed the king who would occupy the throne of David forever. The other thing this triumphal entry means is that it's about time for Jesus to die. About time for Jesus to die. He is voluntarily going to the cross on his own terms. So he enters Jerusalem knowing where he's going, headed for the cross where he will deliver the decisive blow to the head of the serpent, to Satan. It's truly a triumphal entry. The cries of Hosanna, save, praise, are directed at the only king who could save, and the only one who's worthy of praise. And that cry for salvation, Hoshiana, that's the same Hebrew word from which our Savior's name comes, Yeshua, Jesus, Savior, save. So as he's coming in to Jerusalem, they're essentially saying, save us, Savior, praise to the Savior. Even though they don't say Jesus' name, that's who they're talking to. And so Jesus does go to the cross. He dies. And then his triumph extends beyond the cross. He conquers death and the grave. And come back next Sunday for the rest of the roller coaster ride of this week when we celebrate the resurrection together. But Jesus lays down his own life. No one takes it from him. Again, multiple occasions where he tells his disciples or someone he's healed that they should tell no one who he was or what he had done. Why? Well, John tells us his hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. Wrong time to be stirring up that kind of fervor. After Jesus fed the 5,000, the other event that's recorded by all four Gospels, the first one, the Passover is the second one, the triumphal entry is the second one. But the first one, after feeding the 5,000, you find in John's Gospel, John 6:15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That happened earlier in his ministry. He says, no, it's not time yet. A scene like that would have been similar to the one we see here. But now the time has come. He's less than a week away, and so Jesus declares his kingship on his own terms. And he will lay down his own life on his own terms and in his own timing. And I wonder if we don't run ahead sometimes as well. Get ahead of Jesus. If I asked for a show of hands, how many of you wish Jesus had already come back? I'm guessing there would be a fair amount of hands. Or you wish that he was coming back very soon, like maybe tomorrow, maybe today. I'm betting there would be some people that are ready for him to be back right now, just like there were people ready for Jesus to be king before he was ready, before the time had come. Instead, we should wait with patience, thankful for the time that we have, more time for sinners to come to Jesus, more time for his kingdom to spread even farther, more time for us to become more like our King until we see him face to face and then are like him. And so we pray for his coming, Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray for it. But don't forget James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I'm glad that Jesus didn't quiet the crowds on that day of the Passover festival as he rode into Jerusalem. I'm glad that he's the king, and that he's the king who saves. You see that? They're treating him like a king, and they're crying out, save. Hoshiana. They're using it as a word of praise, but it's a word that means save. He's Savior and King. No possible way, see this again and again in Scripture, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but there's no possible way to separate Jesus the Savior from Jesus the King. It's the Savior who triumphs at the cross, delivering us from the guilt and the power of sin and Satan. So they're crying out, save, and praise to the King. He's the one, he's one and the same. You can no more divide your response to him, as some try to do. I'll take him as Savior, but not as King, not as Lord. You can't divide that up any more than you can divide Jesus and separate his Saviorness from his Kingness. He's both. And this Savior King is assuredly coming again to complete his glorious kingdom, and it's that for which we patiently wait. The question is, will you be ready for that day when Jesus the King comes again? He's coming again, just like he came into the world the first time, just like he came into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna. He's coming again. He started his kingdom. It's inaugurated. It's begun, spreading to every corner of the earth, even as we speak, spreading right here in Warsaw, Indiana, and all over the world. We've prayed for the spread of the gospel in different places, but Jesus is going to come again one day, and he's going to bring his kingdom in its fullness, and there will be no more rebellion against him. Will you be ready for that day? What's the response, right? There's this triumphal entry. We've seen something of the significance of it, that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's king, and it means he's on his way to the cross to die for us on his own time. But what's our response? What do you think when you hear that Jesus is most assuredly king over all? What's your reaction? Well, look at the reaction of the people who were there that day. The response of the crowd. They got it right. In some ways, they worshiped, they praised, they treated Jesus like the royalty that he is. The problem with their response is that for many, it was probably an ignorance, some celebrating the wrong kind of king, some perhaps just caught up with the crowd, not realizing what was happening. You ever do that? You ever get caught up saying whatever everybody else is saying? You're not really sure why, what's going on? That happens. They were excited about the miraculous signs, like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That had often been a thing with the crowds. Back in John 2, you'll find in verses 23 and 24, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, earlier in his ministry, earlier year in his ministry, another Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Time hadn't yet come. The faith of the crowds was often fickle and short-lived. So after the feeding of the 5,000, and the subsequent teaching of Jesus in John 6, you find in John 6 and verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so just because the crowd is excited today doesn't mean that they will be tomorrow. And so a few days later, after this triumphal entry on Friday, a mob, maybe some who were in this crowd. It seems like there were some differences. A lot of this crowd is probably his disciples following him, but quite possible some of the same crowd. Maybe some residents of Jerusalem, maybe some pilgrims in town for Passover, find themselves incited by the Pharisees to cry out, crucify him. So at the beginning of the week, Jesus is hailed as king. At the end, he's executed as a criminal. From Sunday to Friday. The supposed great king was on trial and seemed helpless against the Roman government. The people rejected him. Again, we can't know this for sure. I wonder if somewhere in those two crowds, both crowds, Hosanna and Crucify, it's possible. I wonder if there weren't some later present on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches and there's 3,000 that are saved. Imagine their roller coaster. Again, I can't prove this. From Hosanna, Crucify, to Sirs, what must we do to be saved? I hope I get to meet somebody like that someday in heaven. But the crowd in that moment worshipped him. The whole city was stirred up. It was no small thing. It was a seismic event in Jerusalem. Who is this? And the crowds were able to answer. Remember, many disciples in the crowd, many followers. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. They were right insofar as they spoke, but he wasn't just the prophet. He was priest and king as well, Savior and king. What an amazing man, humble, mounted on the colt, foal of a donkey. John's gospel mentions a few other responses. The disciples didn't understand until after the resurrection. The Pharisees were perturbed that Jesus was getting all of this attention. And there would be a lot more opposition from the religious leaders throughout the week leading up to his arrest and trial and death. If you read some of what Michael talked about in the Gospels in between the triumphal entry and the death of Jesus, you're going to see the authorities hitting him again and again with questions, trying to trap him, trying to trip him up. Increasing hostility towards Jesus building until he is arrested. So what will your response be? There can't be any neutrality. You either reject Jesus as king or you bow before him in worship. There's really not any neutral ground. This is going to sound really stark, but it's Hosanna, save, or it's crucify. I want Jesus to be my king, or I want nothing to do with him. You can try to walk some kind of way. Oh, I don't want to crucify him. I just don't want to trust him. Not trusting him is rejecting him. So which is it for you? I assure you that the kingship of Christ that we've seen today is very real. You may be living for a different master, but there will come a time when you will no longer be able to ignore Jesus. Remember Philippians 2. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Amen. Will happen. Will you do that? Will you bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord now? Acknowledge him as King now in your life, or will you wait until it is too late? Because if you wait until the day of judgment, the gates of the kingdom of heaven that are open to receive you now will be closed on that day. See the urgency of crying out Hosanna, which means save? Save, Lord! You come to Jesus and you say, Hoshiana, don't say it in Hebrew because you don't speak Hebrew. Say it in English. Save. Save me, Lord. And he will. I fear that many who cried out, crucify him, never did come to repentance and faith. So every day that you don't cry out, Hosanna, save, you're essentially rejecting Jesus. Crucify him. God, open your eyes and have mercy on you. This king, he's on his way to the cross to die the death that his people deserved, to give them his obedience. Why would you reject that great gift? There's two ways. Either Jesus suffers the punishment in your place or you suffer it. Nobody in their right mind chooses to suffer punishment. But many people do that every day. I'll take the punishment myself. It's not just like, you know, it's not, you know, being grounded for 2 weeks. It's not just having to go to jail for a year or two. It's forever. Eternal punishment in hell. But you can bow the knee to King Jesus today, and he will save you.
Amen.
That's the appropriate response, especially this morning for unbelievers. For believers, go on. Hoshiana, go on. Save us, Lord. Continue to pray for that forgiveness. But I think our appropriate response as followers of Christ should be gratitude and praise and worship, obedience and trust. Christ is the King. Let's treat him as such. And so gratitude, praise, worship, it's what we've gathered to do today.
This one has delivered us from the tyranny of sin and Satan. Would you rather serve the cruel taskmaster of sin or gracious King Jesus, who is humble and gracious and good and gives good gifts to all who are in his kingdom? Forgiveness, life, the ability to live for him. He's worthy of worship. He's delivered us. He's set us free and brought us peace. We sing a hymn that says, ransom, healed, restored, forgiven. Those are all true of us in Christ. He's ransomed us, so we're healed, restored, and forgiven. And the next line is, who like me his praise should sing? Nobody should sing the praise of Jesus like somebody that's been saved by Jesus. We should be worshipers. We should be glad to come together whenever the church meets and praise him, worship him, and in our own homes, worshiping him. The response to such a glorious king is worship. Praise him, thank him, worship him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. So that's one response for followers of Christ that serve the king, is to worship him. Obey him. He's our king. Whose kingdom are you living for? We're to live for the king according to his word and truth. And so if he's the king, then we gladly bow before and obey him. Too often, though, it seems like we don't like his rules. We break the sweet law of our good King Jesus. May we not be so fickle and easily swayed. Let's follow the Savior King in every day, in every situation. If you're subject of the king, you must and you want to live by his laws. And so, what should I do in this situation? Well, what does God's word say about it? I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to take the principles of and apply them to my life. I'm going to love God and love my neighbor. Another response, so praise him, worship him, thank him, obey him, trust him. Trust him. Has your king proven trustworthy at every step so far? Do you have one who's able to preserve you and protect you and to walk the journey of life with you? One who... not a king who is distant, not one who claims to have power but doesn't have actual power. Don't compare Jesus to earthly kings, okay? You'll start to not trust him really quickly. Jesus isn't like earthly kings. He knows what's going on in every subject in his kingdom, his life. And he's sovereign over it, and he is sustaining you through it, which means that we should trust him. So we can view our trouble in this world from his kingly perspective on the throne or from our worldly one. And if we live by his perspective, we can have peace even in the turmoil of the world. We can pray for deliverance. We can pray Hosanna when trials come. Or we can let our fickle hearts get the best of us. And though we wouldn't use these words, we'd say, crucify him. I can't believe you would let this happen to me. No. The response must be one of trust. Another good response for citizens of the kingdom is to tell other people about the king. To let his kingdom be known. You don't have to be a missionary in the ends of the earth. You can do that right in your workplace, right in your neighborhood, right in your school. Calvin says we should wish with our whole heart that the kingdom of Christ should flourish and prosper. And not only so, but that we should demonstrate this by our prayers. So are you telling people about the king, and are you praying for the spread of the kingdom? What do you pray for? This kingdom is the real deal. Do we live like it is? Do you delight in Christ's kingdom and tell others about it and pray for its extension? We've done that this morning as we've gathered. We do that when we gather for prayer on Sunday nights, praying for the extension of the kingdom. Come and join us for that. Pray for the extension of the kingdom. Tell other people about it. That's a fitting response. And so may God give us grace to live for the King. We come in here on Sunday and we say Hosanna, we praise the Lord, glory in the highest, and we walk out of here Monday. Oftentimes, by the way we live, our turnaround is shorter than the turnaround from Jesus from Monday to Friday. Sometimes, or Sunday to Friday, when he comes in, he's worshipped, and on Friday he's rejected. We come in and worship on Sunday, and on Monday, by the way we live, a lot of times we're not even acknowledging his kingship in our life. We're treating him, oh, we come, we praise him on Sunday, and Monday we live like I'm king. You live like you're king. Instead of bowing before him, getting caught up in our little world when things don't go according to our plan, according to our rules, instead of entrusting ourselves to the king who does things all according to his rule and plan. One day, though, we will worship him as we ought.
Amen.
Palm branches and all.
Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. You see how his kingdom is going to spread over all the earth. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where we're headed. Those are the praises given to a king. Jesus, the Lamb, the Savior, is that king. And one day we'll delight perfectly and eternally in the presence of our King Jesus. Till then, may God give us grace to live for Him. And we could lay our garments down, all we want for Jesus to walk on, like they did here. It will never compare to Him laying His life down for us and providing us with a garment of His righteousness. We're helpless and hopeless without our King. So may we worship Him, may we obey Him, may we trust Him, may we tell others about Him and pray for the spread of His kingdom. You know, a lot would happen between His entry into Jerusalem and the end of the week. And so, if you're able, come Friday and worship with us at Grace Fellowship in Bremen. We see the low point of the week and the death of Christ. And then come back again on Sunday and find out why the darkest day in the history of the world truly is a good day. And celebrate the resurrection, the triumphant resurrection of the King from the dead. Until then, and as long as we live on the earth, let's remember the triumph of Christ, our King, and gladly follow Him wherever He may lead us. Hoshiana, Hosanna, save, praise to the King in the highest. Let's pray.